This is a story about betrayal. Judas's betrayal, Peter's betrayal. It makes me wonder, have you ever been betrayed yourself? Maybe you had a business partner who took the money and the clients and set up shop someplace else. Or maybe you had a partner in life who chose someone else to spend the rest of their life with. Have you ever been sacrificed on the altar of social media by a friend who's trying to get ahead? Or maybe some of you have known the deep pain of being rejected by family members so that they can keep the peace with another family member. Today, I want us to look at this story of Peter and Judas. Their stories are very similar, even though they deny Jesus, betray Jesus in slightly different ways. There's a lot about them that is very similar. But the end of their stories is very different. Peter and Judas have very different conclusions to their stories. And that's where I think that we will find true hope. When we find the differences or understand the differences between Peter and Judas, you and I will be able to find our own hope when we are standing and facing our own betrayals, our own sense of sin. Now, Peter's story, of course, is very familiar to us. Most preachers, a lot of us really love Peter because, you know, he's just kind of this big spokesman for Jesus, and yet he can never seem to keep his foot out of his mouth, right? Impetuous Peter, bold Peter, daring Peter, the guy who just loves to kind of rush in where angels fear to tread, wears his heart on his sleeve. He isn't afraid of tears. He isn't afraid of laughter. Peter is a guy that really seems to adore Jesus, one of his closest disciples. And yet Peter also personifies satanic opposition. So that Jesus turns on him in a moment of divine wrath with those crushing words that we read in Matthew chapter 16. Get behind me, Satan! It was Peter who wanted Jesus to ascend the throne without ascending the cross. Well, here in verse 37, we get a sense of Peter's devotion to Jesus. He's wondering where Jesus is going again. You know, hopefully you have seen this over and over in these final chapters of John. The disciples still don't get it. They still don't understand exactly what Jesus is getting ready to do. They don't realize that in less than 24 hours, he's going to be dead. Where are you going, Jesus? How come I can't go there with you? He says, you know, if it's a problem, I hope you know, Jesus, I am your most faithful disciple. I will lay down my life for you. But of course, Jesus replies in verse 38 that no, you're not going to lay down your life for me. Instead, you're going to save your own skin by denying me three times. That's Peter. Judas is similar. He is maybe not as familiar to us as Peter is, or maybe not as familiar as we might like to think. I don't know if you know this about Judas, but every single time that he is introduced in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in all four Gospels, the first time that we read his name, we also have the descriptor, the one who would betray him. So the very first time that we meet Judas, we know that he wears the black hat. We know that he is the villain. But I wonder, what if he wasn't identified in that way? What if he wasn't kind of immediately shown to us as the bad guy? What do we know about Judas from the Gospels before he makes the fateful choice to betray Jesus? I think that if we were just to go off of what Scripture tells us without knowing that he was the one to betray Jesus, we might actually think that Judas was one of the more honorable disciples. You don't ever hear his voice in the arguments about which disciple is the greatest. Those almost always belong, those arguments, to John and James, who are the two brothers who are angling for seats on the left and right hand of Jesus' throne in his kingdom. We read here in this passage in verse 29 that Judas had control of the money bag. He's essentially Jesus' CFO. He's one of the more trustworthy people if he's going to have control of the money bag. But even more than that, I want you to pay attention here in chapter 13 to where Judas is sitting. In verse 23, we read that John, the beloved disciple, is close enough to lean back against Jesus. Verse 23. Now, remember that in this kind of dinner, all of the people would be essentially reclining on their left, kind of elbow propping them up. They wouldn't be sitting. Don't think about the Last Supper a la Leonardo da Vinci, okay? That's not how it went. But they would be reclining at table, and John would be in a situation on Jesus' right where he could recline into Jesus in order to ask him a question. Now, to be at the right hand of somebody, that sounds like that's the position of honor, right? But it's actually not. Because if you're the host, the position of honor is where you can turn, where you can lean and talk, where you can easily pass a morsel of bread. Judas is at Jesus's left hand. Just as John would have leaned up against Jesus, so Jesus would lean up against Judas. That was the position of honor. Peter and Judas. Both of these men are named in this chapter. Interestingly, John is not named. He's just given his kind of usual designation, the beloved disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved. But these two men also play an important part in the story of Jesus' death. In Matthew chapter 26, we read that after Jesus was arrested, all of the disciples left him and fled. All but two. Guess who they are? Judas and Peter. After Jesus' arrest, Peter follows Jesus to the house of the high priest. He's brought into the courtyard, and immediately, even at the first gate, he is confronted with his identity. Don't you belong to Jesus? And he says, no, that's not me. That's somebody else. But all four Gospels tell us that during that time that Jesus was there being tried by the Sanhedrin, Peter was there with him, close enough that after he finishes three times, literally swearing up and down that he doesn't know this man, he's close enough, Luke chapter 22 records, that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. He was close enough to see Jesus' fate. Judas was as well. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 4, we read that when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned. Not hear about it. Not that the word had been passed down through the disciples. He too apparently had followed Jesus. And when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he goes to the chief priests and the elders, and he tries to bring back the 30 pieces of silver that they had provided to him as payment for his treachery. Judas was also close enough to see Jesus' fate. Peter and Judas, one actively betrays him, one denies him. They both follow to see what happens to Jesus, what happens after their sin. Well, Matthew chapter 26, verse 75 tells us that Peter is crushed by his sin. He wept bitterly, the end of that chapter says. Judas also realized that he sinned. And in Matthew chapter 27, again, verse 4, he tries to bring the money back to the religious authorities. But when he tells them, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, these men of God, the authorities of the church, don't offer him absolution or forgiveness. Instead, they say, what is that to us? See to that yourself. It's your problem. We can't help you. Go deal with it yourself. Judas despaired of himself. But when he went to the religious authorities, all they gave him was more Judas. He couldn't save himself, so he killed himself. Peter, 50 days after the resurrection, is in the middle of Jerusalem, powerfully proclaiming the forgiveness of God to the people of Israel, joyfully offering to them the same forgiveness that he had received from Christ. How do we account for these differences? Their treachery is very similar, but the differences in how their stories end are really remarkable. There are three differences that I want you to see between Peter and Judas. The first and the most important difference is made clear to us in verse 18 of John chapter 13. Look at verse 18, just the first part of this verse. Jesus says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. The distinction between Judas and Peter is not found first in what they do. It is found first in what God does in eternity past. Peter is chosen by God. Judas was not chosen. In fact, Judas was in some sense destined for this role. In John chapter 17, Jesus calls Judas the son of destruction. Or some of you who remember your old King James version, the son of perdition. And in verse 18, Jesus goes on to say, I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus says that Judas is fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy that predicts how and by whom the Messiah will be betrayed. Friends, this means that Judas is unique in redemptive history. He is part of that original band of disciples who for 3 years have been with Jesus, have seen him work miracles, even raise the dead, the raising of Lazarus. And yet, he has turned against Jesus. Lots of commentators struggle with this question. Why did Judas do it? Why did he turn against Jesus? I think the answer is found in John chapter 12. You remember the story, we looked at it last year, when a woman comes to Jesus and breaks a jar of expensive perfume over his feet and washes his feet with her hair. What does Judas say? He complains, right? He says, that jar of perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Now, John tells us that that was a little bit deceptive on Judas's part because he didn't want to give the money to the poor. He wanted to line his own pockets. He was stealing money out of the money bag. And I think that probably the moment that comes for Judas is the realization that this gravy train is finally coming to an end. That he has been with Jesus in some sense under false pretenses for the entire time. That instead of hearing Jesus' declarations about the kingdom of God, about repenting, about following after God, he has seen this as an opportunity to enrich himself. And when that opportunity begins to draw to a close, he begins to think about ways that he can increase his wealth a different way. By betraying Jesus. By receiving 30 pieces of silver from the religious authorities. Friends, what you need to see is that Judas has lived a life of careful deliberate and callous choices against Jesus. And after those series of choices, John tells us in verse 27 that he is thoroughly possessed by Satan. There will never be another Judas. But all of us will struggle and fall in ways that make us more like Peter. Maybe you won't publicly deny him with curses like Peter did, but all of us, I think, can imagine in our own hearts, can remember with shame, both in public ways and in private ways, that we have betrayed Jesus, where we have denied his work in our lives, where we have rejected his rule and his reign over us. Bryce and I were talking between the services that there may even come a time for some of us where your very employment might depend on whether or not you bow the knee to a particular kind of ideology that would in some ways require you to make some kind of soft denial of Jesus. Where will you be? How hard will it be for you to stand when everyone else around you falls? Where will your comfort be? Where is it even now as you think about ways that you have betrayed your Lord? Friends, go back to verse 18. Your comfort is in God's electing grace. God's electing grace is a comfort to us when we must come face to face with our own traitorous sin. John Calvin, in commenting on this text, and I just got to say, this is so on brand, right? We're in a Presbyterian church talking about predestination. I'm about to quote John Calvin. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, Our frail strength sways before every breeze and is brought down by the lightest movement unless the Lord upholds us by his hand. That any of us make it to the end is a testimony to God's electing grace. The first difference between Judas and Peter is that Jesus chooses Peter. The second difference is this: having chosen Peter, Jesus now actively cares for Peter. In verse 27 of chapter 13, he dismisses Judas. Jesus tells Judas, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And it says that Judas immediately went out and it was night. How does he relate to Peter? We don't read it in this text, but we do read it in Luke chapter 22. When he says, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you, to shake you to your core. But I have prayed for you that you may not fail." Jesus doesn't simply hope that Peter will be able to resist Satan. He is certain. There was no doubt in Jesus' mind, not just that Peter's going to fall, but that ultimately Peter would be restored. Friends, that is the power of Christ's intercession. And if he intercedes for Peter in that way, you might think, well, gosh, that was one of his disciples. He was so close. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. Friends, he makes the same promise to you right now. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We just sang this. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. How he watches o'er his loved ones. How for them he intercedeth. He watches over them from his throne. Brothers and sisters, today, right now, you are being saved by the prayers of Christ. Even as you struggle and stumble and fall, your salvation is secure because Jesus is praying for you. Three differences between Judas and Peter. The first difference is that he chooses Peter. The second difference is he prays for Peter. And the third difference is the reactions of Peter and Judas. And I think that the reactions flow from the first two. Because Jesus chooses Peter, because he prays for Peter, there is repentance from Peter and further despair from Judas. Judas is filled with regret. Judas finds no forgiveness. He hangs himself out of despair. But Peter is forgiven. You know the story in John chapter 21. After his resurrection, Jesus appears to Peter and the other disciples, and he asks Peter three times if Peter loves him. We read in John chapter 21, verse 17, that Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Why was Peter sad? Why was he grieving? His grief was born out of the necessity of the question itself. He had betrayed Jesus, and now Jesus wants him to acknowledge his love for him. Three times he denied him, and now three times he will say that he loves him. Peter, the betrayer, repents and looks in love to Christ. Judas, the betrayer, never moves beyond remorse to resurrection. He never moves beyond himself to Jesus. Friends, what about you? When you are confronted with your sin, do you stop at remorse? Do you stop at regret? Or do you, even with tears in your eyes, say to Jesus, "You know everything. And you know that I love you." I've told you this story before about Stuart Henry. Dr. Henry was an old Presbyterian pastor and a writer, and he writes a funny story about his childhood. He said that when he was a boy, communion was only served once per quarter, not weekly like we do it here at Redeemer. And when it would come time for this special Sunday that only happened four times a year, the pastor would solemnly warn the congregation that if there were any adulterers or fornicators or liars or thieves or blasphemers among those who partook of the holy feast, they would partake to their own damnation. Then Dr. Henry wrote, "And we all pranced right down to the front to receive the bread and wine anyway." Here we are. Here we are, worshiping Jesus. In a moment, we're going to eat and drink with Jesus. But friends, we also run the risk of acting as if we had not betrayed him this week. We run the risk of pretending like we, among all of the disciples, have got it right. But if you scratch the surface of my heart, and I would think that many of our hearts, you will quickly come to a darkness and a depth of unfathomable betrayal. That kind of honesty about our situation is absolutely critical. Jesus comes to us not to help us, not to encourage us, not to empower us to be our best selves. He comes to us in His saving, redeeming, life-giving office. He comes to us to call us out of death and into life. And He utters that call every day of this earthly life. As you consider today your own status before God, remember one of the earliest charges against Jesus. This man, he welcomes sinners. And he even eats with them. Thank God he still does. Let's pray. Father, it is sometimes hard to be honest about our sin when we so long to be well thought of by family and friends, and we have even somehow managed to convince ourselves that we can fool you. So, Lord, I pray that the mirror of your law would show us our true need. But then, Father, lift our eyes away from our hearts that are corrupted by betrayal to the one who promises to remake our hearts, to give us new hearts, and to confirm us in holiness. Fix our eyes on Jesus, we pray, so that we can find in Him all of our hope and confidence, all of our joy in this life and in the life to come. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.